Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs.
Alleluia.
The text of our lesson today is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, beginning in verse 20 and going through verse 30. Before we read that, let me call your attention to some geography that's relative to those passages. About 70 miles north of the Dead Sea is a smaller body of water that has four different names that are used in the Bible. It's called Gennesaret, it's called Chinnereth, and it's called Tiberias. But perhaps the most famous name of Bible students for this little body of water is the Sea of Galilee. On the shores of the Sea of Galilee, we find three prominent cities. First of all, on the north is Bethsaida. Just a little west is Chorazin, and then southwest is Capernaum, where Jesus lived the latter part of his life on the earth. And now, if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Matthew the 11th chapter, and let's start reading beginning in verse 20. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At that time Jesus answered and said, "I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for this it was well pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light." Let me suggest to you, the very outset of our lesson today, that there is a great amount of information of importance to be learned from the first part of those verses. People today are accountable to God not only for what they know, but for what they could find out. Let me say that again. People are accountable to God not only for what they know, but for what they could find out. Now, if there's a lesson in this little program at all today, that's it. There'll be more consideration shown on the day of judgment for those cities that never had opportunity to hear God's message than for those that have the great privileges and reject Him in any way. That leads me to say that the city of Phoenix, Arizona is quite an unfavorable city from which to pass to judgment unprepared. I'd much rather go from the Congo state in Africa than from Arizona, where the gospel is available at every hand. I'd like to impress upon you today the solemnness, the seriousness of passing from an enlightened land. We have at every hand the message of salvation. You and I are accountable to God for what we learn while living upon this earth. Notwithstanding the fact that Jesus had done many wonderful works in Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum, they rejected him. And he said, even after that rejection, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." That's what we read in verse 28 of our text. Now, if that isn't evidence of a love for humanity, I don't know what it could be. Our disposition toward those that reject our goodness oftentimes is reprisal and turning away. But Jesus isn't like us. Christ understood the consequences of their course better than even they did. He hated the very thought that they would suffer the consequences of eternal separation from him. Regardless of their insult, regardless of their rejection, Jesus turned with a tender voice and said, "Come unto me, I'll give you rest." Throughout history, there has been no king, there has been no prophet, there has been no priest that ever made such an offer to man as that of our Lord. What a magnificent Savior we have in Jesus Christ. Now I want you to consider something, if you would. Does it seem egotistical that Jesus would say, "Come unto me"? It would be for me to say such a thing, for me to make such a statement. If I were to stand before the citizens of Phoenix and say, "Come unto me," there would be those that would say, "Well, who are you? Where did you come from? What right do you have to ask us to come to you? What benefit would we get if we did come to you?" But Jesus had already stood on Jordan's banks. He had already been acknowledged as the Son of God, in whom heaven was well pleased. Even though he was a man from that despised place called Nazareth and carried the stigma of being a Nazarene, he was the salvation of mankind. He had met the arch enemy of mankind. He met him in the wilderness, and he come forth triumphant, victorious, and without sin. Hence the invitation from Jesus. The promise was not egotistical in any way, but from someone with the ability to deliver. So I ask the question, who's included in that invitation that Jesus set forth when he said, "Come unto me"? It's not addressed to the mentally incapable. It's not addressed to the innocent babies. It's not addressed to the untaught heathen. It's not to the impenitent soul, but to those that are weary, those that are that have labored, those that are conscious of being heavy laden. Jesus said, "Come, and I will give you rest." There are some things right on the surface of that which are implied by that invitation to come. First of all, Jesus invites those to come that are away. You could not invite someone to come that was already there. That would make no sense at all. The very invitation implies that there was a separation, that there is an apartness, that there is an aloofness. Well, how did humanity get separated from Jesus? Why do you and I even need an invitation to come to the Lord? A great number of people would have us believe that humanity is born away from or separated from God and the Lord. That's called the doctrine of depravity, and it's the very hub of the religious doctrine of Calvinism. That creed states that all men are conceived and born in sin. But I would tell you right now that I don't even believe a word of that. I do not believe that you can find that taught anywhere in the Bible. It is a doctrine of man, and it is a despicable doctrine. People that hold to that at times turn to Psalms 51 and verse 5 and read that as a proof text. That passage says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now think about that for a moment. Does that prove that when a child is born, it has a heart that is as black as the midnight darkness? No, It only reflects the mother's character, doesn't it? Read it again. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Let me ask you, does the total depravity theory come from the father or the mother? When one is born in with sin, does that sin transfer to the newborn from the father or the mother? If it's the father, you can't use Psalms 51 and verse 5 because it mentions only the mother. But then if the mother is what is meant, what about the mother of Jesus? He was of woman. Was he depraved? If not, why not? If the world isn't born in sin, how then came the separation? Certainly, I would agree with you that our proof text shows that there was a separation, or there could have been no invitation to come. I want you to consider for a moment Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. There the Bible says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden you." What about that? Isn't that the answer to the question, how is man separated from God? Man is separated from God by sin. Therefore, every person that listens to this program today, every person that's ever set foot upon the face of the earth, save Jesus Christ, stands separated from God because of his or her own sins. And because of that, Jesus says, come. Now another consideration from our text. Since man is the one who departs, he's the one that must return. The Spirit will not fall upon us and convert us. The Spirit will not fall on us in some miraculous way and convict us spiritually. That's not the plan. The plan is for the one who sinned to come. The plan is for the one who left to return. God is willing. Christ is ready. The Spirit doesn't turn away anyone, but man must do the coming. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, the Bible says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." That identifies the category that must do the coming. What is man's condition prior to their coming? In Ephesians 2 and verse 12, the Bible says, "At that time," that is prior to their conversion, "at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world." Here we're told there's someone who spiritually has ears but cannot hear. There's someone spiritually that's in a desperate situation. There's someone that needs to come through their own volition to Jesus Christ. Our intellect cannot save us. Our wealth avails nothing as it pertains to eternal salvation. Our position or our party does us no good in the hereafter. Our ancestry, though it be of kings, has no effect on our relationship with the one who can save. Unless you and I accept the Savior's call, all is lost. I say to you as your friend this day, there is no heaven for those who refuse to come. In John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." Now direct your attention to verse 21 of that same chapter. "If you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot come." The invitation of Jesus Christ implies another truth, namely, those who are invited have the power. We have the liberty. We have the ability to accept. Or why then would there be an invitation? I illustrate that with a child and a toy. Offering a toy to a child who is tied up, that cannot accept the gift, is only something that a hard-hearted person would do. But that's not as hard as the picture painted by the Calvinists in the Doctrine of Depravity. They say that one cannot change, that one cannot do anything to affect the shape that they're in spiritually. We're told there is someone who has ears but cannot hear. We're told that there are those that have eyes but cannot see, that have limbs but cannot walk, that have tongues but cannot talk, that there are those as dead as Lazarus ever was, but cannot do anything about it. That's the doctrine of Calvinism. And they picture Christ as saying to this poor sinner, I know you can't hear. I know you can't see. I know you can't walk. I know that you can't talk. I know that you're dead and can't do anything. But if you'll come to me, I'll give you rest. What kind of a picture does that paint in your mind of Jesus Christ? How does that coincide with someone that left heaven and came to earth to live for a short period of time, to live and to teach, to finally die on the cruel cross of Calvary for us that we might have our sins forgiven? What kind of a person would offer salvation to those who could not accept? What kind of a diabolical Lord would do that? When Jesus offered the invitation to come, it is a fact that man can do so. In John the 5th chapter, verse 39 and 40, Jesus says to the Jews, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." He didn't say that they could not come to him. He said that they would not come to him. If you're lost, if I'm lost, if any man is lost, it's not the fault of God, my friend. It's because we will not come to God. One of the sad points of the Bible is pictured in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and verse 37. If you have your Bible turned to that, I think that is one of the two or three saddest pictures in all of the Bible. Matthew 23 and verse 37. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." A sad thing for Jesus to extend an invitation and those to whom the invitation is given be unwilling to come. A sad thing. If at last, like Jerusalem, you and I reject the words of Jesus, if at last you and I hear the Lord on that great day of judgment say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," it will be because we would not. It will not be because God wanted us to be lost. So we see that the invitation not only applies if those invited are away. We see that the invitation not only shows that they have the power and liberty to accept, but also we see that it implies that their condition will be improved by the accepting of the invitation. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Are you careworn? Do you have burdens to bear? If you do, Christ said, "Come unto me, I will give you rest." That is, come unto me, I'll forgive your sins. But that's not all. His promise not only supplies us rest from sins, but it extends far beyond that. That rest contemplates the final rest that remains for the people of God. I would like to call your attention to that rest by reading the words from an old-time gospel preacher, some words to which many of us can relate. He wrote, "Unto the man who has risen in the early morn with the voice of the birds, who has toiled during the day in an honorable occupation, and who in the as the evening shadows gather, and the twilight comes stealing across the path, wends his way back to a humble home, conscious of a day's work well done, rest is indeed sweet. When the businessman upon whom responsibilities and cares have been placed has finished his task, when his work has been checked up and all things made correctly to balance, he rejoices to be free from the toils and the obligations no longer his. I think I know of the sweetness of that rest which comes to those who spend their time in preaching the gospel of the Son of God. I know the pleasure that attaches thereto and the joys that necessarily comes as a result of having told the story. I can appreciate the rest that comes after the meeting is closed and after labors have been expended. When careworn and bowed down by the sense of responsibility both to men and God, and when finally the benediction has been said, he can look back, conscious that he has not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God, and then return to those who love him best, I think there's a joy and sweetness that but few can appreciate. When that old mariner, out in the bosom of the ocean, storm-tossed and tempest-driven, approaches the other shore and sees the light in the distant land, he is filled with joys and pleasures that others cannot understand. When the armistice of the last war was signed and our own boys in faraway France set sail for their homes, sweethearts, kindred, and friends, there was a thrill that filled the soul. And when they at last laid aside their uniform of khaki and cares no longer theirs, they entered into the fullness of that rest for which they had sighed. As an encouragement to those of us that are trying to deny ourselves, that are trying to crucify the lusts of the flesh, to mortify the deeds of the body, let me say that after a while, when our forms have bended low, when our cheeks have furrowed by the finger of time, when hoary hairs bedeck our brows, when we shuffle off all that is mortal, and the captain of our salvation bids us to stand on the quiet plains of a never-ending eternity, we shall enter that rest that passeth understanding, appreciate in all of its fullness what the Savior meant when he said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." The lesson is ours. Please, live your life so that the invitation of Jesus was not made in vain. Thank you for listening.
Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monte Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ.